Welcome. It's nice to see you guys all here to go over this topic of Islam. I wish it was packed. I think anybody who's done any study into Islam would, desire for everybody to know about it, since it is such a hot topic issue today, and it's kind of a new religion that most of us don't know much about, but yet it's always in the news, it seems like. A lot of us have a desire to really speak to a lot of people. This meeting today is going to be very educational. My presentation is not going to come off as preachy in any way. It's going to be much more of an educational lecture that I'm going to give you guys. There's a couple things that I want to point out to you guys. You all should have received a handout when you guys came in, and you can write notes on this. This is yours. And this was put together by Jim and Uvaldo, and it's going to be a good reiteration of some of the things that you hear today, so hopefully it'll serve you as that. And also, you could take notes there, too. So there's something that I wanted to show you guys, too, that will help you, because when we speak of the literature of Islam, it can be quite overwhelming. And it's very difficult for any one person to read all the considered holy readings of Islam. It's not, in a sense, like the Bible, where the Bible is just this kind of simple, complete work. There is much to Islam and much writing in the Islamic religion. And it would be very overwhelming, and I could just tell you right now, you wouldn't understand much of what you'd probably be reading anyway. and there's put out by Dr. Warner at politicalislam.com. He puts out these, and I'll put that on the slide. One of the slides will see it, but he's arranged these books. This is called the 2-Hour Quran. Isn't that nice? I could do that, But this is the Hadith, and he condenses it. Now I'll show you why. But this is let's see, which one haven't I shown you? This is the Sirah. Yeah, which this is the life of Muhammad. So he condenses the literature down to this, and I'll again show you why. But this is much more manageable, isn't it? Amen. Hey, one last thing before I get going is that it's important for us to pray and always remember that, and I think more with Islam than anything right now, is there really is our battle is a spiritual battle, the Bible tells us. And sometimes when we go into a different, especially a religion like Islam, there's a tendency in me anyway to get more like, man, dude, they're a mess. You know what I mean? That type of idea. Instead of really understanding that, they're people. They're human beings. And human beings can be deceived. That's happened in the world before. And it certainly could be the case here, and to have compassion and pray, and to really ask the Lord, how we can help out and come alongside these people in our community and share with them, in a loving way, in a compassionate way. And you can do it. It's not that hard. I was in the mall the other day, and there was some Muslim women, and I was able just to kind of catch their eye, and one of them smiled, so I thought, hey, this is a positive, And I ended up talking with around 8 Muslim ladies for about an hour, and it was great just asking them questions, talking to them, what do they like about Islam? What do they think about it? Asking them different questions on doctrines and stuff like that. It was just a wonderful conversation. We talked about ISIS. We talked about all kinds of things, So there's certainly not everybody is going to be so nice maybe as these ladies were, but I guess my point is that when you ask God for opportunities, he's really good to give us them, you know, that's for sure. So hopefully this time of being educated won't harden us to people, right? It'll give us more compassion to reach out to people, you know. So let's pray that. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we realize we are in spiritual battles in our life, and not only in our own hearts and what we wrestle with daily as people, but also with, your word tells us, with the prince of this world and the deceptions that are in this world. And Father, we pray that we would have a love, that we would serve you, Jesus, in a right way, that just as you say to love our enemies, Lord, that would be our heart, is to love the people that are in Islam. And Father, we would reach out to them with love, share with them about you, our amazing God, who is love, who has demonstrated your love towards us through the work of the cross. And Father, we pray that through that kind of love that you move through us in, that would blow people away, that people would see you, Jesus, and they would be changed, and they would come into the kingdom. So bless the time, bless this endeavor, Father, to educate, and that you would move on the hearts of people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to put the timer on start. Okay, Islam. And we're going to play a quick video. Can you turn up the music, please? The Kaaba has been worshipped in this area of Mecca for thousands of years, and that's where this is taking place. This is the trip, the annual pilgrimage, usually once in a lifetime for a Muslim, is to get to Mecca and to touch the actual sacred stone in the Kaaba that is there, literally the house of the sacred stone. And like I said, it's been worshipped for years in Arab religious circles as a pagan. It was worshipped in pagan deities and everything. And when you study Islam, Muhammad adopted the worship of it into Islam, and it's become what it is today, which is, wasn't that radical? I mean, you watch that, and it's almost chilling, you know, to see it. So you got to remember that Islam has its roots in this area, Mecca, and they still are doing rituals that have been done over and over and over in that area. Islam means submission and surrender. A Muslim is someone who submits to the laws of God. So that's what the word Muslim means. And the word Allah, which is who they call God, it's a title, even though they use it as a name. So when they say Allah, they're saying that the name of God is Allah, but really when you break down the Arabic, it really is just the God. That's the translation, you know, the God. But they use that as actually a name, that God's name is Allah. Let me just read to you from another source that talks about this issue of the Quran and what we call textual criticism, meaning how do we know that it's a reliable source and of antiquity? How do we know this book is actually legit? Does that make sense? You have to ask that about any ancient book. And that's why you have in academia this discipline called textual criticism, because they are to look into it and to study it and to see what manuscripts there are. And one source says there were no Muslims who had memorized the entire Quran. Now, this is what the Quran says about itself and the hadiths, and I'll tell you what those are really soon, about the makeup of the Quran. It says Muslims who had memorized the entire Quran. Otherwise, the collection would have been a very simple task. Had there been individuals who knew the Quran, Zaid, back in Muhammad's day, after Muhammad died, would only have had to write down what they dictated. Instead, Zaid was overwhelmed by the assignment and was forced to search for the passages from men who believed that they had memorized certain segments and then compare what he heard to the regulation of others. Therefore, even the official Islamic view, this is the official Islamic view, of things, meaning figure out what the Quran was, the one recorded in their scriptures is hardly really reassuring because they didn't have it. A guy's trying to say, hey, do you remember any of it? You know, and you go, oh, yeah, I think I do. Yeah, let me recite. Okay, cool, I got that. Did you remember some of that? Okay, you got some of that? Okay, that's how this thing was compiled. A guy named Zaid. Yeah, I think maybe one of the others, maybe Sean might get into it a little more. But yeah, he's talked about in the hadith as being the one who was basically told to write it down. Now, in the hadith itself, it's kind of an interesting story because they tell him to hey, man, Muhammad's dead, and all the people who supposedly knew what he said have been in war. They're all militants, and they're all dying. So really, you know, you got to write it down. And he's like, hey, if Muhammad, you know, the prophet, didn't write it down, then who am I to write it down? And they said, well, no, dude, I'm giving you a paraphrase, obviously. They didn't say dude. but they said, hey, no, man, you gotta write it down. And he's like, who can do such a task? I mean, even him's like, he makes, like, you know, analogies to, like, if the sky can do da-da-da-da-da, then I could figure this out. You know, it's like, it's such an impossible task, you know. So, okay, we're at the overview. Okay, so let me go to, I put Islam is defined by the words of Allah in the Quran and the words and actions of Muhammad called the Sunnah. So it's important for you to understand that the Sunnah is going to be the words and actions of Muhammad. So this is what we know about the Prophet Muhammad. It is in what's called the Sunnah. Now, the Sunnah consists of a couple things, and I put those on the right-hand side, and that is the Sirah, which is Muhammad's life, and then you have the hadith, or it could be translated the story, traditions, the news about Muhammad. And there's many hadiths. That's what I mean. It would be exhaustive to try to go through all the hadiths. There's a couple that are the most, people think the most correct hadiths, or the most important hadiths, I guess we could say, which would be probably more appropriate, more correct. But it's still a lot of information. So, okay, just so you get a grasp this a little bit, the relative size of the trilogy text. It's kind of interesting. You could call this kind of the Trinity for Islam, even though they would really find that offensive for sure. But it really is. They have three sources that are considered holy books, and they're all really part of one. They're all really one revelation, if you will. But it happens to be three. It's kind of odd, really, since Islam has a strong hatred towards the idea of the Trinity. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But you look at the relative size, right? The Quran's only 14%. The Hadith is 60% of really the information on Allah and his messenger, Muhammad. And the Sirah is 26%. So really, if you just read the Quran, has anybody tried to read the Quran at all? Yeah, it's very different, right? If you're used to the Bible and then you go to the Quran, you're going to be like, whoa, because it has no context. So you don't know who's saying what, when they're saying it, why they're saying it. If you read it, you might think it's just one giant rant. Does that make sense? Like, it's just one big rant. And you're not quite sure what it's all about, you know? And that's why they need the hadith and the sirah, because those are, they're trying to interpret the Quran and give it a context. So a backdrop to which the Quran is talking in. Does that make some sense to you guys? Yeah, that's why you know, you have to go to, in a sense, a scholar, an Islamic scholar, to try to understand any of it. You know, if you really want to know the true information, you got to come to me. Does that make some sense? It's kind of a great, you know, format for some deception, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's both. Yeah, you'll see it in both literature, in both ways. So I just took it as the K way, but there's Q too. So it's impossible to understand any one of the text without the other. So it makes it very difficult. Many Muslims have not read the Sunnah, because I talk to them all the time and I always say, hey, I'm reading the Sirah. And that's usually how I start my conversations with a Muslim, is I'm like, hey, are you Muslim? And of course, I can already tell they are, but they go, yeah, you know, and I go, hey, I'm reading the Sirah. Like, you know, have you ever read that? And they're like, no. And I'm like, man, you should. You should. That's about the life of Muhammad, your prophet, you know? And it's pretty interesting, you know, that's for sure. So, sometimes that's how I just get the foot in the door, so to speak. But many of them haven't read it yet. Okay, now we want to understand Islam a little bit. And with that, we're going to watch a quick presentation by Dr. Warner. This is the gentleman who at Political Islam, who put together those little segments, or those little booklets that I showed you. Okay, so I think I clicked that.
I was approached by some attorneys from Poland to develop an interesting idea. You see, it turns out that in Poland they have a constitution which forbids totalitarian political parties. So they asked the question, is Islam a totalitarian system? I said, well, it was an interesting question, but I thought I could easily show that this were the case. Totalitarian Islam is easy to develop. Totalitarian is a political system of absolute power in all aspects of private and public life. Well, I think Islam would plead guilty to this, as a matter of fact, rather proudly so, because Islam says that it is a complete way of life. Now, the nature of Islam can be found from Allah and Muhammad, not from discussing Muslims. So what we need to do here is focus our attention on political Islam, because religious Islam is of no interest to anyone who's not a Muslim, and in particular for this lawsuit, it would be unimportant at all. Now, in a totalitarian system, there is no limit to power. Well, Islam proclaims that it is without limit, and there can be no opposing parties. Well, it turns out that Islam has a slot for this as well. Other religions, such as Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, and whatnot, have a special category inside of the political system of Islam called that of a dhimmi, D-H-I-M-M-I. So they do not actually form an opposing party. Islam is a complete system of life which includes every aspect of living. Now let's start with the totalitarian idea with the word Islam, which means submit. We can see the totalitarian nature in the history of Muhammad. Everyone had to submit to him. Pagan, Jew, Christian, whoever you were, you had to submit. And it was not enough to submit in Arabia, because as soon as Arabia had been conquered by Islam, immediately Muhammad headed north into Syria. No opposition to Islam is allowed at all. Now, since we're dealing with a system of government that has a complete documentation, let me read to you some of the elements that make it a totalitarian. Here's Quran 2:193. Fight them, that's the kafirs, until there's no more discord and the religion of Allah reigns absolute. But if they submit, then only fight those who violate the Sharia. Then we have a hadith, Muslim 1:31. Muhammad, I have been ordered to wage war against mankind until they accept there is no God but Allah and that they believe I am his prophet and accept all revelations spoken through me. Another hadith, Bukhari 4:52-196. Muhammad, I have been directed to fight the kafirs until every one of them admits there is only one God and that is Allah. So these verses and hadiths are the foundations of the Sharia, and they are totalitarian in nature. When is Islam to cease expansion? Until there is no opposition. Now, no opposition not just in political parties, but no opposition in any aspect of life. So this is how the Sharia begins to creep into society, first declaring itself to be a religion. If you look in a Sharia text, you'll discover that Islam applies to every detail of life: how to go to the bathroom, how to eat, how to have sex, how to be a father, a mother, a warrior, a jihadist, whatever it is. There is no aspect of a human being's life that is not covered in Islam. And every Muslim will tell you this. As a matter of fact, notice something. Only non-Muslims define Islam as a religion. Muslims will tell you it is a complete way of life. And when they say complete, they mean complete. Now let's see how this idea of a totalitarian political system works out in the history of Islam. After Muhammad died, the first caliph was Abu Bakr. And what did he do? He declared war against all of those who resisted or impeded the Sharia and Islam in any way. So the Rida Wars were the first step into history. Then we have Umar, who followed Abu Bakr, and he conquered all of the Middle East and Persia. And the subjects had to be ruled completely by the Sharia. That is, once Islam entered and took over the political society, everything about the native society disappeared. As a matter of fact, I call this the law of saturation. Once Islam enters a society and begins to take over, in the end, the society becomes 100% Islamic. So this is another way of saying that it is totalitarian. Now, let me quickly inject a note here, because people will say, oh, but Islam is not a totalitarian system because the Golden Age was the high point of human history. This is a myth, and a political analysis of the Golden Age will show you that the Muslims ruled every aspect of life, and that the Christians and the Jews were dhimmis. So even the Golden Age was totalitarian. And by the way, all those great gains in the Golden Age, they came from the conquered peoples, the Jews and the Christians. So Islamic doctrine calls for rule over all. The Sharia is totalitarian, the history is totalitarian, and indeed Islam is a totalitarian system, both religiously and politically. And you know, I don't think that a Muslim would be offended by this. If you look carefully at what they believe in a totalitarian system. Allah and the Sharia are to rule all and everything in every detail of life. So I think it's easy for my Polish attorney friends to be able to develop the case that Islam is a totalitarian system, because totalitarian Islam is Islam. Thank you.
I would encourage you to check out Dr. Warner's educational lectures, man. They're absolutely phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. And it's really easy, and we can do a scientific test, right? And we can just go, hey, everywhere that we know Islam dominates, what's the culture like? And would you want to live in it? And that's the other question, you know. Some people might say, well, hey, no, Turkey's pretty good. Yeah, but if you know what's going on in Turkey right now, you know, they're seeing that the liberal Muslim party has failed miserably, basically, in Turkey. And right now, the fundamental Muslim Islam wants to, again, take over that country. Yeah, it's basically the institution of the religious into the political system. So instead, our courts would be a religious court. Our government would be, in a sense, tied to a religious system. Some people think of it more like Catholicism. Sometimes that's easier for us to understand, like the idea of Catholicism taking over the political power in the Dark Ages, right? Where they take over the government, so to speak. Now, there's different reasons why the Catholic Church had to do that, right? Let's face it. I mean, there was disease. People were dying everywhere. I mean, it was a horrible... The government basically broke down. I mean, so something had to give. But Islam's not like that, where Islam, by its tenets, meaning its governing rules in its religion, is to take over the government and enforce Sharia law, which is, it is, again, the religious institution into the political world. Yeah. I'm not going to get into that. Maybe Sean might get into that a little more, of the difference between Sunni and Shiite and that whole thing. Now, the next slide, I would love for you guys to read this. Okay, it's called The Little Green Book by the Ayatollah Khomeini. Anybody who's my age or older, I'm in my mid-40s, but anybody older, we know the Ayatollah. We've heard this name before. We remember Iran-Contra. We remember these type of things. If you could just read this book, it's not a big book. You can get on Google and just look it up. But, I mean, he's great because he'll show you the totalitarian ideas of Islam. In just really a short way. He goes into everything, political, into women. He has a lot to say with you. He even talks about men wearing baseball caps or, you know, I mean, everything. You know what I mean? He goes into, it's a totalitarian system. Okay, so it's totally different from what you know as a Christian. Now, in the writing, I just want to quote one thing. He says, jihad means, and you'll hear this term, Sean will talk more about jihad, means the conquest of all non-Muslim territories. Such a war may well be declared after the formation of an Islamic government worthy of that name at the direction of the imam or the religious leader or under his orders. So you got to understand how this is working, right? You see that there's an imam, there's a religious leader that basically is governing the political system. It will then be the duty of every able-bodied adult male to volunteer for this war of conquest, the final aim which is put in Quranic law in power from one end of the earth to the other, the Torah, or from one end of the earth to the other. So that's one of his statements, meaning the final aim of it is what? It's totalitarian. It's imperialistic. Meaning the goal of Islam is not to stay in a little place called Israel. It's not to stay in a place called Arabia. Does that make sense? It's different from Israel, Jews, and their idea of taking the promised land, right? God didn't say, hey, take the promised land and then go into Syria and then go into, you know, this area. It wasn't that. It wasn't that at all. But this is fully, it's all about conquest, you know, and that's what he's getting at. From one end of the earth to the other. That is the goal. And another statement he says that I thought would enlighten you guys, it says, the Torah was said to have been Islamic scripture foretelling the blessed arrival of the Arab prophet. So that's how they look at the Bible, is that it's a corrupted text and that it's all talking about Jews. These guys weren't really Jews. They're actually Arabs. Okay. So... So everything that you know, it's kind of the exact opposite. You know? Now, another term that it's important to understand is this kafir that you guys have heard about, what Dr. Warner said. It is an unbeliever, but really more than just an unbeliever. They're evil, disgusting, the lowest form of life. Kafirs can be deceived, hated, enslaved, tortured, killed, lied to, and cheated. Islam devotes a great amount of energy to this idea. So you see that the percentage of texts that's devoted to the kafir, the Quran, 64% of it is devoted to this. That's how much is devoted to the enemy. The hadith, 37% of it is devoted to the kafir. And the seerah has 81% of it is devoted to the kafir. So most of these texts, I mean, two of them, I mean, very high percentages are pretty much about the enemies of Islam. So let's move on. And now you have these concepts called tawhid and shirk. And I want to help you understand these too, because this is a popular idea in Islam. It is the most essential belief in Islam. Tawhid refers to the belief in the absolute oneness of God. Now, do we believe in one God as Christians? Absolutely. We are monotheistic in our belief system. Now, Islam adheres to the strictest form of Unitarian monotheism possible. So in Islam, God is utterly alone. So before, think of it this way, before he created, there was just God. And within God, there was no one to love. There was no love in God because there's no love, there's no one to love. Does that make sense? So God is just void of everything until he creates. That's a lot different from our God, from the Christian idea of God. But in order to understand Tawhid, one must understand that it's more than just a doctrine. In Islam, belief in Tawhid is an absolute commandment. That's important. Meaning this is a commandment to believe in. And if adherence to Tawhid is the highest and most important commandment in Islam, then the greatest sin is called shirk. And shirk is the opposite of Tawhid. It is, in a sense, idolatry. So guess what you would fall into the category of? That's right. You guys would all be under the shirk. You know, you guys are idol worshipers because you guys do not believe God is one as they define one. That type of thing. Now, an example of this was in a newsletter published by a Muslim group in Toronto. And you read a very telling statement which helps us to understand exactly how shirk is viewed by Muslims. Now, you can look over this. Murder, rape, child molesting, and genocide. These are all some of the appalling crimes which occur in our world today. Many think that these are the worst possible offenses which could be committed, but there is something which outweighs all of these crimes put together, and that is the crime of shirk. Okay. Yeah, so the idea of not seeing God the way they see God is the biggest offense to them. So you can imagine if you try to talk to someone who's thinking that, you know, your idolatry is the hugest offense ever, you know. Now, a Quran rule which you heard about is called abrogation, and this is important. I'm just going to show you an example of this. The latter verse rules out the earlier verse. This is always great because you guys might want to remember this, because when we go over Mormonism, it's the same thing. A lot of what we call cult groups are like this, where they believe in things like abrogation, where God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what we know, right, from the Word of God. God doesn't change. There's no changing with God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He is God, right? But abrogation is that early verses which are positive are superseded by latter verses, which are negative. So one surah says, "Say, O people of the book, Jews and Christians, do not step out of the bounds of truth in your religion, and do not follow the desires of those who have gone wrong and lead many astray. They have themselves gone astray from the even way." So that's a positive word. But then you look at the latter, and it says, "Make war with those who have received the scriptures, but do not believe in Allah or in the last day. They do not forbid what Allah and his messenger have forbidden. The Christian and Jews do not follow the religion of truth until they submit and pay the poll tax and they are humiliated." So that latter verse would supersede the earlier verse. And this is the difficulty with reading the Quran, is as Dr. Wardner alluded to. How do you know which ones, right? I mean, you have to go through it and try to go, well, which one's early, which one's before? And there's no context, so you have no idea when actually these things are being said. So you need to go to their professionals, which is found in the Hadith and in the Sirah, to try to figure out from them which one is abrogated and which one isn't. So it's quite a task. It's very daunting. Okay. So the difference between Islam and Christianity, I could have gave a Mongo list right here, but I wanted you to see there's really four things that I just pointed out because I don't have much time left. But one, how to be made holy, our view of God, who is Jesus, and end times scenario, what we call eschatology. Those are all really big areas, but you know, I think the biggest thing that I would just share with you guys too is grace is going to be absolutely absent from Islam. There's no such thing as grace the way we understand it. So there is no, you know, forgiveness for your sins. God's graceful. You know, he's cleansed you from all sin. This idea is just not there. Undeserved gift that you guys know is the definition of grace. That is not a concept. The idea of love is not a concept in Islam as well as you understand love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. That is not in the Quran. The word love is used, I think, some 90 times maybe in the Quran, where in the Bible it's over 400 times the Bible is used. I think the New Testament alone has over 200 references to the word love. But the word love in the Quran is used in a lot different ways. God, Allah will love you if you do blah, 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 blah. Very conditional kind of love. Where obviously, you know, the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Whoever believes in him would not perish, saved by grace through faith. These things are all absolutely different. So the first one I put is how to be made holy, right? In Islam, it's like all religions in a sense of, you know, it's like all cults, you know, of really the true religion, in that it distorts the way to be made right with God through obedience to law, religious practice, rituals, and ceremonies. So you'll see one of the scriptures there, those who obey Allah and his messenger will be admitted to the gardens and rivers flowing beneath to abide therein forever, and that they will be that will be the supreme achievement. But those who disobey Allah and his messenger and transgress his limits will be admitted to fire and to abide therein. So everything's based off a works system, right? Which the Bible says things much different, right? Ephesians 2:8, you were saved by grace through faith, right? It's not of works, right? Not at all. We know as Christians when we read the Bible that it says in Psalm 14, all have sinned. Every single person has sinned, right? It says in Psalm 143:2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before a holy God. You know. But they believe that it's through achieving some kind of righteous deeds, accord submission to the laws of Islam, that they're going to be able to get in. So that's a big contrast. In a sense, it's similar to every other religion in that way, though. You know. So, okay, let's go on. And the view of God. Now, I already told you what Islam says about Allah, that it's the actual name of God, when really it's just that Arabic breakdown, Al and Lillah, which Allah, which just means the God. But from the Quran, when you read it, and I would ask you guys to maybe take a look at it, but you get this from it. Allah is the author of evil. He's the author of change. He's the author of carnality. And I know this because even talking to the Muslim women, you know, I said, hey, can I ask you guys a quick question? And they're like, yeah, you know, and they're whispering amongst themselves, like, psh, 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 psh. And they go, I know what you're going to ask. And I'm like, what? And they're like, you're going to ask about the virgins, huh? Like virgin. And I go, yeah, I am. I'm going to ask like what heaven's like. I've heard there's like 72 virgins for men, you know, and they're like, yeah, there is, you know. And I'm like, well, don't you think it's just a little bit like carnal, you know, just a little bit on the carnal side, like to go to heaven and it be like Las Vegas, you know what I mean? It's kind of like, you know, that's kind of odd, you know what I mean? And I'm like, but what do you get? You know what I mean? And they go, oh, we get men. That's what they said, is we get men in a river of wine. But I thought, wow, what? I was telling him, like, that is just wild. From a guy like me from North Hollywood, you know what I mean? You know, we want to be made holy. We don't want to get to heaven and go, oh, my gosh, this is just like Hollywood and Vine. You know what I mean? But they kind of chuckled at my sarcasm of it all, but, you know, there was some underlying things I was trying to get out to them. But, but you find out he's the author of carnality. Allah is not triune. He's not a unity. Again, he's just alone. He's just Allah himself. And you can't really, in Islamic doctrine, you can't really know him. He's not personal or intimate. So you don't really know God. You know, you just know the laws that he has revealed. And you are just to adhere to the laws that he's revealed. But you're not to know him. So they do have things to try to explain him a little bit, but you can't really know Allah. Allah is not a father. That would be offensive to a Muslim. So in Islam, Jesus is only a messenger of Allah. He's a prophet. So we would say yes to that, yes to a prophet, yes to a messenger. Muslims deny that Jesus is both God and man. They also deny that he was crucified. To them, Jesus was a Muslim who was born of the Virgin and was sinless. So that might be some good points. I'm sure Uvaldo might bring up that of how to communicate with them when you talk, because that is a belief that he was sinless and that he was born of Mary. And she was a virgin. They have a high view of him, but they deny who he really was. Now, just so you guys are aware, in the Quran, the word for Jesus is not Jesus, it's Isa. And a man named Didat, who wrote Christ in Islam, talked about where that comes from, and he believed it came from Esau, from Jacob and Esau fame, and he makes his argument that actually Esau was a popular Jewish name, and that there are many Esaus in the Bible. But anybody who's read the Bible, can you give me two Esaus in the Bible? we're going to have a hard time finding that one out, right? So I don't know if this guy just never read. A lot of people write stuff scholarly that they just don't really read thoroughly things. He's right that the word Esau is used a lot of times in the book of Genesis, and he got that right. But as far as he doesn't realize that it's all quoting, it's all talking about the same person. Yeah. And do Jews name their kids Esau? No. Why? Because Esau is not the kid of promise, right? He's the one who disowned his birthright, right? For some soup, right? From some avondigas. So I know that stuff's good, but so now Arabic speaking Christians, you know, they call the name of Jesus Yasu. Now that sounds much more accurate, right? It's the Arabic language, but it comes from what? Yahshua. Okay, so that's right. So that is a more appropriate Arabic way of saying it. But they have chosen to actually use this term Esau. So when you talk to a Muslim saying Jesus, they might say Esau, and that's what they mean. Okay? Yeah. So you guys think it stops there, right? We're just beginning. Okay. Now, this is an interesting picture, right? You got a little kid, and he's looking up at this that says, "Say he is Allah," and it says, "The one, Allah, the eternal refuge. He begets not, nor was he begotten, nor is there," oh, I can't even read that in my eyes, "nor is there to him any equivalent." Now, it's important to realize what it says, "he begat not, nor was he begotten," because the Bible tends to say something far different, right? In 1 John 2:22, 23, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Okay, so that's really clear. Yeah, Sean. I'm not sure if that's the whole Quranic chapter. Oh, okay. It might be. So I put down another reference of John 8:24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he," this is Jesus speaking, right? John 8, "unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." So you have complete opposites, right? Now, when you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where the Temple Mount used to be for Israel, for the Jews, they have this statement. The Al-Aqsa Mosque has this statement that says, it's the exact quote that says, right there, "He begets not, nor was he begotten," before you enter into that place. So they are strong on that position that Jesus is not the Son of God, and he is not divine. Now, when it comes to eschatology, I just want to go over some really interesting things with you guys that I find really interesting. They believe in the end times. A predominant amount of Muslims believe that in the end times, there will return, in a sense, their Messiah, who is called the Mahdi. And this is kind of similar to us as Christians, because we have an eschatology as well in our Bible, right? An end times scenario, where we understand people are going to be coming back on the scene. There's a lot of verses that specify exactly what's going to happen. Well, they have their own writings on this too as well, and I thought it would interest you, because it's definitely different from what we understand, very similar in this way. "The Mahdi will come back. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He will take leadership through turmoil. He will take control of the world. He will establish a new world order. He will invade many nations who do not follow him. He will have a 7-year peace with the Jewish people. The Mahdi will destroy Jews and conquer Israel. He will conquer Jerusalem and make it his headquarters. He will establish Islam for all people. He will have supernatural powers. He will rule for 7 years. He will come in on the white horse, as in Revelation 6. Now, this is all part of their literature, right, of their eschatology. What's interesting is if you read Revelation 6, it's talking about a rider of a white horse, but who do we know that to be? Yeah, that's not good. Right? The person that is actually in Revelation chapter 6 riding on the right horse would be considered what we would call the Antichrist. He's bent on conquest to conquer the world. Okay. Does that sound like Christianity, or does that sound like Islam? To go and conquer the world with sword. Now, this is what they believe. Isn't this interesting? Now, they believe too that a second person is going to come and help the Mahdi in the last days. His name will be Jesus. Some Muslims have a different take on eschatology. And Sean will get into the groups a little bit. I'm just trying to give you guys concepts to help you guys kind of grab some points quick points. Now, the second person will be this Jesus character, and he will come back, and he will pay homage to the Mahdi. The Mahdi will be greater than Jesus, and he is the Mahdi's prophet. So he is a prophet to the Mahdi. Jesus will show the world that they were wrong about him, about who he is, about Jesus. He will assist and aid the Mahdi as a radical Muslim. He will arrive at Damascus holding the wings of two angels to meet the army of the Mahdi, the army of black flags. Jesus will pray to the Mahdi and call him Lord, worshiping Allah. He will convince Christians that they were wrong and institute Sharia law. He will shatter crosses, destroy the church. He will kill pigs. He will kill the Islamic Antichrist. Yeah, meaning the Islamic has an Antichrist too. So Jesus is going to come back and show the world that the Mahdi's true and right on. But on the earth at that time too is going to be coming another person who is the Islamic Antichrist, but who happens to be our Messiah. Right? I mean, Rod Serling's going to pop out any minute, man, right now, huh? And go, you guys are in the Twilight Zone. That's right. Yeah, it says he will kill the Islamic Antichrist, who is the real Jesus, I put, and he will die and be buried by Muhammad. What I want you to see is that it is an amazing opposite of what we have come to know from reading the scriptures. Totally the complete opposite. We would read Revelation chapter 12 and 13, and we would read the person who comes bent to conquest in the world, to take over the world, would be the Antichrist. That's who that is. How do we know he's the Antichrist? Because he denies the Son. That's what 1 John tells us. How do we know the Antichrist is in the world? They deny the sonship and the fathership. That's how we know. So who's the Antichrist? Someone who's definitely going to deny the sonship, right? And the fathership of God. And then Revelation chapter 13, another person comes on the scene, right? In the book of Revelation. And who's that? False prophet. So in their eschatology, they have two guys coming on the scene, just like we have two guys coming on the scene too. They happen to be positive for Islam on their end. We see it as, obviously, those are not the cool people.